John chapter 19, verse 28 to 37. It's regarding the death of Jesus. John writes, "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk on the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that scripture would be fulfilled: 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And as another scripture says, 'They will look on the one they have pierced.'" This is the word of the Lord.
The second Bible reading is taken from John chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. And no, I haven't made a mistake. John chapter 4, 7 to 18. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." The word of God.
Join with millions of people around the world to celebrate and to reflect upon the cross and the death of Jesus. And I guess I've been praying and preparing for this talk during the week. I've been praying that this message, or the Easter message, this might not just wash over us again. You know, the idea that, you know, we become so familiar with what happens on Good Friday that it doesn't really affect us emotionally, spiritually. It doesn't really actually affect our relationship with God and others. And I really don't want that to happen for us today. There's a passage in the Old Testament where Moses encounters God in the burning bush. And he realizes that when he's seeing this burning bush and is having an encounter of the divine, that he's coming on holy ground and that he needs to take his sandals off. And what he's seeing is something that is magnificent, something that is full of wonder and beauty, something that is actually life-changing. And as we come to the cross of Jesus, it's my prayer for us this morning that in our hearts and our minds, as we look at Jesus dying on the cross, that we'll have that same experience. That we'll have an experience of the divine, that we'll be able to understand God and his love and his grace and his forgiveness at a much deeper level than we had when we first walked into this room. So why don't we just pause and why don't we pray for God to do his thing, for him to speak to us, for him to encourage us, for him to challenge us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come as a community of faith and as we pause on this Good Friday, and as we think about Jesus, as we think about his life, about his teaching, today as we think about his death and on Sunday as we think about his resurrection, Father, I pray that these may not just be kind of abstract events to us, but they may be a reality of your love, of you, your desire to be in relationship with us. So, Father God, I pray that you'll give us hearts and minds and ears and spirits that are just open and receptive and hungry to learn from you today. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This morning I just want to kind of make three statements about the cross. One is just kind of a general observation, and the other two are just looking at the two statements that Jesus makes as he's dying when he says, "I thirst," and it's finished. The first one is kind of a general observation. I think when we look at the cross of Jesus, there's kind of an emotional or intellectual or a spiritual detachment from it. We don't really realize the amount of strength and courage that it took for Jesus to do what he did. I mean, we know that throughout his life he faced incredible opposition. And if you have opposition in your workplace day after day after day after day, you know how draining and how hard and how difficult that is. We know that even his closest friends, his disciples, really never understood him. They never really got him. We know that often he felt alone, that he was betrayed, that he faced an unjust trial, that he was whipped, that he was assaulted. He was assaulted by the religious leaders, by the crowds, by everybody there on that Good Friday. And we look at that and we're kind of detached from it because in a sense we've made the cross or the passion narrative into an action movie. You know, in an action movie like James Bond, you know, when you're watching James Bond, you know what's happening isn't really real. Sorry for you James Bond fans, but James Bond is not actually a real historical character. You see James Bond fall out of an airplane without a parachute and somehow he survives. He crashes out of a window on a skyscraper, lands on top of a car, and then a truck runs over him, and then a car runs over him, and then an elephant runs over him, and he just kind of dusts himself off and away he walks. Or maybe a more realistic action movie is that Jason Bourne. You know, he's a bit more kind of human, isn't he? But even he, you know, on a motorbike, he gets blown off on a motorbike on a bomb. He gets knocked unconscious and he kind of limps for 20 metres, but then after that, you know, it's just he's okay again, isn't he? And I think we become so familiar with the story of Easter and we become so familiar with what happened to Jesus that there's kind of an emotional and a relational disconnect from that. Yes, we know that he faced a false trial. Yes, we know that he was betrayed. Yes, we know that he was beaten. Yes, we know that nails the size of your thumb went into his hands and his feet. But we look at that, we watch that, and we just eat our popcorn and we drink our Coke and we're kind of unaffected by it. But you know, if you watch a drama, particularly a drama that is based on a real life story, if you want to watch a drama and it's depicting somebody perhaps who died of cancer, and you realize that what you're seeing, what you're watching, is actually reflecting somebody's real experience in life, it affects you in a different way, doesn't it? You look at their fear and you look at their anxiety. You look at the pain and the suffering that person is going through. You look at their loneliness. You look at those people who love that person around them. And you look at, you know, what they're going through and their sense of loss. Often in those movies, you're actually deeply affected. They affect you for days after, weeks after, because you know what you're actually seeing is real. So friends, as we come to the cross of Jesus this morning, can I remind us that we're not watching some sort of action movie. We're not watching something that cost God nothing. We're watching a real person at a real point in history, really suffering and really dying. And I guess the question we need to ask is, why did this all happen? So let's look at a couple of the statements that Jesus made. The first statement that he makes, he says, "I thirst." And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? We know that when a person is crucified, they die of actually many things, but one of the things they die of is dehydration. Doctors and scientists will tell you that if you die of dehydration, it's like kind of being burnt on the inside. You know what it's like to be burnt if you get burnt by steam or you put your hand on a hot plate? It really hurts, but to die of dehydration is like that internally. And so we kind of hear Jesus' words and we say, "I thirst," and that actually makes sense to us. Of course he would say, "I thirst," because he's been crucified. Yet if you know anything about Jesus and the gospel accounts, it makes no sense at all. Because up until this point, Jesus has not mentioned one word about his physical suffering. He was blindfolded and the soldiers smashed him in the face. And they said, "You're a prophet. Prophesy, who hit you?" And they laughed at him. They got a whip out. And at the end of this whip, there were little bones and pieces of metal and 39 lashes. And every lash would actually go into the skin of his back and lodge into that skin and pull his flesh apart. At the end of that beating, his back would have just been, you know, just a bloody mess of meat. And not a word. They put a crown of thorns on his head, and these crown of thorns stick into his forehead, and blood drips down his face, but not a word. They nail him to a cross, and then they put that cross up, and it falls into the ground, and there he's suffering, and not a word. Yet here he cries, he says, "I thirst." What's going on? What is he actually saying? Well, in our second reading, remember that Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman at the well. This woman is an outcast. She goes to the well in the middle of the day and she encounters Jesus there. And Jesus enters into a conversation with her and he says this to her. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In the Bible, thirst actually becomes a metaphor for our need to be in a relationship with God. Physical thirst is kind of a metaphor for spiritual thirst. The psalmist in Psalm 42 says this, he says, "As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go to meet with God?" The psalmist says, just as my body demands, it yells out, it cries out for water, for physical water, so my soul in the same way has the same basic need and the same basic desire to be in a relationship with God that is intimate, that is close, that is personal, that is connected. A couple of weeks ago, I went bushwalking with Janelle. And that's always a dumb thing to do. If she asks you to go bushwalking, just say no, because it's just full of pain. So I thought we were going for an hour and a half walk, and it ended up being 3.5, 4 hours. And it was kind of a warm day, and I didn't have enough water with me, or at least I drank all my water early. And so very early on in the walk, I was sort of out of water. And so I was slowly dying of dehydration. And Janelle would say, "Oh, look at that rock." And I'm thinking, "Yeah, great rock." And Janelle would say, "Oh, what a beautiful tree." "Great tree." And then she would say, "Look at this great landscape out in front of us. Beautiful landscape. Honey, I'm inches away from death." You know, if you're out without water physically, you just know how desperate your body needs physical water. And Jesus is saying to this woman, and he's saying to us, that our need for God is that fundamental, it's that basic. There are some of us here today who actually claim to be in a relationship with God, but we're actually still thirsty if we're honest with ourselves. Because the reality is that God is actually not at the center of our lives. Our lives aren't really orbiting around God. They're orbiting around something else. It might be our career. It could be our family. It could be our reputation. It might be our work. Who knows what it is, but there's something in our life that is far more important than God. And as a result, we remain thirsty. Jesus says to this woman at the well, he says, everyone who drinks this water in the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will spring up into water, welling up to eternal life. It's an amazing statement. And she does the natural thing. She says, well, where can I get this water? Where can I get this satisfying water? And then Jesus says, well, go and get your husband and we'll talk about it. And she replies, well, I have no husband. And he says, you're right. You've had five husbands and the man that you're with is not your husband. What is Jesus doing? It seems mad. It seems insane. Here is a woman entering into a kind of a philosophical, spiritual conversation with Jesus. She seems just steps away from becoming a follower of Jesus. And then Jesus actually brings up her flaky and fallen love life. She's gone from relationship after relationship after relationship looking for love in the arms of a man. And what is Jesus saying to her? He's saying your well, the thing that you're living your life around, the thing that you think you need the most is the love of another man. To be in the arms of a man and hear that man say, I love you. You've placed that before me, you've placed that before God, and therefore you will remain thirsty, and if you don't change, you will remain eternally thirsty. So can you see what Jesus is saying when he cries out, I thirst? He's saying we all have this basic need to be in relationship with God, and if we don't have this relationship with God, that spiritually we are going to be thirsty, not just in this life, but for all eternity. But here's the problem of Easter, isn't it? Because anybody knows that a relationship with God is not an easy thing to actually develop. In the Bible, anybody who encountered God, it was a difficult, it was a brutal thing for them to do. You think of Ezekiel, he had a vision of God in the Old Testament, and what does he do? He falls in the dirt and the dust in fear and trembling before this God. The prophet Isaiah gets a vision of God, and he says, woe is me, I'm unclean, I'm being undone, I'm about to be destroyed in front of this holy and glorious and righteous God. Moses says, I want to see you, God. I want to see your glory. And God says, you can't, because if you see me, if you come close to me, I will destroy you. The Bible says that drawing near to God is not an easy thing for us to do. But can you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is saying that there's a chasm between us and God, and that chasm is our sin. And when he cries out, I thirst, do you know what is happening? Your thirst and my thirst is actually coming upon him. He is actually being separated from God so that we won't be. He's actually being punished for our sins so we don't have to be punished for our sins. When Jesus cries out, I thirst, he's taking your thirst and my thirst so that we will never be thirsty again. Jesus also says, it is finished. This word in Greek, it's just kind of one word, and it kind of means just being paid. You know, if you get an invoice or a bill, and you actually pay that bill and then you put a stamp on that bill, and you file it and you just say it's paid, it's done with, I don't have to deal with it anymore. This is what Jesus' last words are. As he actually is hanging there on the cross and actually he dies, he cries out, it is finished, it's paid, it's done, I win, it's over. But how could that possibly be? Because look at who Jesus is, and look where Jesus is. Jesus is in an impossible situation to achieve anything. He's dying, he's suffering, he can't even scratch his nose. He's powerless, he's weak, he's defeated. Yet as he dies that death, he cries out, "It is finished. I have won. It is complete. Nothing else needs to be done. I've done my work. I've succeeded. Victory has happened." And again, how is that actually possible? Well, in 1 Peter tells us what Jesus achieved for us on the cross. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Peter says that this chasm of sin that separated you from God has actually been paid for. It's been dealt with in the cross of Jesus, that his sacrifice pays the penalty for your sin and for my sin, and it's finished, and there's nothing more than needs to be done. And that's hard for us to accept. Buddha, historically, his last words were, "Strive without ceasing." The idea that, you know, Buddhism is this eightfold path to enlightenment, to peace. And if you follow this eightfold path all your life, if you keep working and working and working and working, eventually, maybe, somehow, you'll find peace in your life. But Christianity is completely the opposite to that. Christianity, Jesus says, it is finished and there's nothing left. There's nothing more to do. All what you need to do and all what I need to do is accept what Jesus has done for us. You know, imagine if I built you a table, a dining table. I went down to Tasmania and I got some Huon pine and some blackbutt timber. And I spent months on this dining table, and it's just perfect. There's not a nail or a screw. It's all jointed together. I've sanded it, I've polished it, I've lacquered it. It's just a work of art. There's not a fault in it anywhere. And I come and I give it to you as a gift. I bring it around to your place, and I put it in your dining table, and it's glorious and it's magnificent. And what do? You go out to the shed and you get your power saw and you get your sander and you get your cords and you come back in. You go out to Bunnings and you get some sandpaper and you get some lacquer. And I'm thinking, well, what are you doing? And you're saying, well, it's a good table, but I just need to add to it. I just need to cut the legs off a bit. I need to make it shorter. I need to sand it again. I need to give it another coat of lacquering. And I'm saying, are you crazy? It's perfect. It's finished. It's done. There's nothing left to do. In fact, if you touch that table, you would destroy it and you would destroy the gift. Friends, that is what God is saying to us in the person of Jesus this morning. That I have made a perfect gift for you and it's finished and there's nothing left for you to do other than just to accept this gift by faith. That God loves you. That Jesus is God, that he died on the cross for your sins and that he rose again. And if you accept that by faith and if you see that Jesus is not just dying there for other people remotely, but he's dying there for you, and you take hold of that, then you are forgiven completely. You know, friends, there's some of us in this room. There's some of us in this room who have such a low self-esteem and sense of self-worth. There's some of us in this room who, if we just get criticized a little bit, we kind of fall apart because we feel so terrible about ourselves. Maybe we did something 5 years ago, 10 years ago, that we can't allow God to forgive us for. We can't forgive ourselves, or we won't allow other people to forgive us, and we just hold that guilt on. Jesus says, how dare you? How dare you have a low self-esteem? How dare you walk around with guilt? Because it's finished, it's done. I've paid the penalty for your shame. I've forgiven your sin. You are now a son or a daughter of God. You're a prince. You belong in my kingdom. You're welcome in my courts. And there are some of us here this morning. We're the opposite. We walk around life and we're proud and we're arrogant. Yes, we know about Jesus and his death, and we think we need a little bit of that. But really, we're just kind of self-made people. Everything we do, we succeed at. We take pride in the school that we went to, in the jobs that we have, in the money that we're making, in the accomplishments and what we're doing for our kids. And we look at the cross of Jesus and we say, well, we need that a little bit. But today, actually, we need to be brought down and confronted with the seriousness of our own sin. That when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was dying for you because you are sinful, and that you need his grace and your forgiveness in his in your life. So friends, this morning, as we prepare for communion, some of us just need to be lifted up and experience the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God that can be found in Christ Jesus. And other of us need to be actually pulled down and humbled, and again experience the love and the grace of God that can be found in Christ Jesus. So as we prepare for the communion table, will you just take a moment to reflect, to pray, to think, and take hold again of the message of the cross and the message of God's salvation for you. Let's pray together.